Good morning. Good to see you here today. Good to be here on this Sunday morning and worship our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us. And to him, we are eternally grateful. We want to welcome you if you're visiting with us. We'd love it if you take one of those cards out that you see in front of you and fill that out. There are a couple boxes there in the back, black boxes labeled visitor's card. You can place those there. That's just so we can get to know you and you can get to know us, and we can express our appreciation for you being here with us this morning. This morning, we are beginning a new series that will extend for the next several weeks. I have about four lessons, including this one, prepared that will go into August, a series on Luke, the 15th chapter. So if you want to take out your Bible with me and turn there to Luke chapter 15, place your thumb there, and we're going to be jumping around a few other Bible passages, and then we'll jump back to Luke 15. Luke 15 is primarily focused, and what we're going to be endeavoring in and talking about for the next few weeks, it's primarily focused on just one attitude of God. Just one. But this one attitude of God reveals to us his heart. It reveals to us his character. It reveals to us who God is at the core of his being. And conformity to this one attitude in our life is the defining marker of our own personal level of spiritual maturity. This one attitude that God possesses, and the one attitude that we're going to be primarily talking about for the next several weeks, is the fact that God, in his heart, not just casually, not just apathetically, but dramatically celebrates with joy when a sinner repents and comes to him. Now, this attitude of God being joyful over a repentant sinner, it's not just some phenomenon that we see within Jesus. It's not just some anomaly of God that suddenly comes about within the New Testament. This attitude, this one attitude of God, has been true of him for eternity. This is an eternal attribute of God that he possesses, his joy upon the repentance of a sinner. This has always been true of God. Turn with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 9. Look at the second half of that verse, verses 9 through 10. The second part of verse 9 in Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, "For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So here we see God's joy. It doesn't merely spring forth because of an ego boost that he receives when his people obey him. It's not like the joy of God upon the repentant sinner is saying, "Oh, they finally obeyed me. Oh, that makes me feel so good about myself. I finally got them to do what I wanted them to do all along." God's joy doesn't work that way. God's joy upon the repentance of a sinner rather springs forth not primarily in the action of repentance and obedience, but in this text, as we see and in many other texts, but primarily in the person who repents, obeys, and finds eternal life in him. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 through 5. It says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The pinnacle of human emotion is the wedding day, is it not? The wedding day is a day that's much anticipated by the bride and by the groom. A lot of excitement, a lot of joy welling up, a lot of anticipation for this day. And when the wedding day is finally here and two hearts, two people become one, they become one flesh, it's a cause for celebration and it's a cause for much joy. What God says here in this text, God says of Himself that He has over the repentant sinner the joy of a husband who takes his bride for himself on the wedding day. When a sinner repents, God sees it, as we see in this text, as He sees His own wedding day, filled with joy, filled with happiness, filled with elation, and filled with celebration. Last text in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God, He's in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This text says God has so much joy welling up inside of Him over a sinner that repents that He yells with loud shouts of singing because of the joy in His heart over a sinner who repents. We don't often, I think about God this way. We think about Him as sometimes as one who stands emotionless until provoked to anger, or as a ticking time bomb itching to inflict vengeance on His enemies. Not as one who stands ready to throw a party upon the repentance of a lost sinner, but yet that is the way Holy Scripture portrays God. When does God express this joy, this elation, this kind of celebration? When one sinner, one wretched, one pitiable, one atrocious, one unholy in His holy sight sinner repents. God's joy, His joy, is the salvation of sinners. And if we are going to be a people that say in our hearts, "Here I am, send me," then the salvation of the lost must be our joy as well. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be diving into Luke chapter 15, into these three wonderful parables which teach this truth. And we're going to gaze at the joy of God and the salvation of sinners so that all of us may be more equipped, more prepared to say in our own hearts, "Lord, here I am, send me," so that we may save souls together. So let's jump into the text. Let's look at Luke chapter 15. Now, before we dive into, we're not going to look at a parable today. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first parable in Luke chapter 15. But we need to lay some groundwork before jumping into these parables, because if we don't understand what's going on in verses 1 and 2, we will never fully grasp the weight of these parables that Jesus tells in the rest of the chapter. So let's look at verse 1 together of Luke chapter 15. Look with me at verse 1. We're introduced to three groups of people in these two verses. One of those groups, or rather two, is in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Him." Now, when Jesus was on the earth, His preaching message was Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven has invaded the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. God's gunships and his conquering force has arrived through Jesus Christ and is going to utterly annihilate the old kingdom of darkness and establish a new monarchy, a new theocracy, a new kingdom in which God reigns and sin is no more. That was Jesus' message. And these tax collectors and sinners were among those that came to hear him and his message. Those were two groups of people that came to hear Jesus. Now we see another group in these two verses that also came to listen to Jesus, and that group is called the Pharisees. Look with me in verse 2 of Luke chapter 15. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, the Pharisees were a Jewish sect who were one of Jesus' main opponents. And the Pharisees, notice in verse 2, they grumbled because Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners, as he often did on many occasions. And if you read the four gospel accounts, you can see over and over again of different scenarios where Jesus is associating and fellowshipping with these two groups of people, with these tax collectors and sinners. One such instance is in Luke chapter 19, verse 5 through 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 5 through 10. The story of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. It says in verse 5 of Luke chapter 19, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they," the Pharisees, "saw it, they all grumbled, 'He's gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So we see here these Pharisees, they grumbled upon Jesus' association with tax collectors. And Zacchaeus was one of those people. He was a tax collector. Jesus also associated with a class of people, a group of people known as the sinners. And we see that in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39. It says in verse 36, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.'" So we see that the Pharisees here, they grumbled also because of Jesus' association, his fellowship with the sinners, a certain group and class of people. Now, it's very easy for us to be harsh with these Pharisees without fully understanding who these tax collectors and sinners were. It's easy for us with our 21st century eyes to look at these verses and say, "These horrible people, these horrible Pharisees, how could they view people this way. I mean, it's so easy for us to cast judgment upon the Pharisees without fully understanding the situation, but I firmly believe that if we ourselves lived in this culture, in this day and time, it's very likely that your reaction would be the exact same as that of the Pharisees. Let me explain what I mean. Let's talk about the tax collectors for a moment. Sometimes we think of these tax collectors in the Bible, that we read about in the Bible, as just merely people who stole money from the Jewish people. Like they were, you're supposed to take 10 bucks and you take 20. And when we view it that way, sometimes we think, come on, Pharisees, like, it's 10 bucks, you know? What's the big deal? Why do you have such hatred for these tax collectors? And that is true. They did steal from the people, but that fact, just the fact that they stole from the people in and of itself does not accurately fully portray the gravity of what's going on, of the situation at hand. If you know anything about the history of the Roman Empire, Rome at this period pretty much ruled the known world at that time in the first century when this text is being played out that we're reading in Luke chapter 15. The Roman Empire, it was massive. Very vast in that day and time. Their empire, it spread from England all the way to India. That is a massive piece of territory. And again, in the year of our Lord, 2022, that kind of territory, that wouldn't be a problem for the United States of America to govern. Say, you know, just for to use an illustration, say Alaska rebelled against the Union. Say all the people of Alaska or Hawaii, they formed a rebellion and they said, we're going to make our own country and establish our own government. It wouldn't be a problem at all. And say the United States Army was stationed at Norfolk, Virginia. It wouldn't be a problem at all for the Union to mobilize the United States Army from Norfolk, Virginia, and send a firestorm into Alaska to defeat the rebels and to make them come back into the Union. I mean, modern day technology could send missiles and rockets and all kinds of manners of destruction probably in a matter of hours, maybe in a matter of minutes. So governing this kind of territory in our culture, in our day and time, it wouldn't be that big of an issue to handle. However, in the first century, governing this massive piece of territory that expanded from Britain all the way to India presents a major, major problem. Because if, say, a rebellion started in India and your Roman army is stationed in Italy, then it could take you the better part of a year to even get your army to squash that rebellion and conquered it. Now, how are you going to solve that problem in the first century if you are the Roman Empire? How are you going to deal with the problem of an uprising within your empire, within your territory? Rome solved this problem by having a massive, enormous army. And how are you going to fund that army? How are you going to fund the millions upon millions upon millions of foot soldiers that you have stationed at every corner of your empire? How are you going to fund that? How are you going to supply them? How are you going to take care of their needs? Taxes. And lots of them. Lots and lots of taxes. And if you know anything about Rome, you know that the Roman army, were a brutal, brutal people. There's actually ancient records, ancient documents of Rome sacking entire cities that rebelled against them. Cities consisting of 20,000 people, and the Roman army taking alive men, women, and children, thousands upon thousands of them, and hanging them on crosses on the side of the road. As travelers and merchants would go through that town, through that city sacked by Rome, all they would see were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people hanging on trees, men, women, and children. I apologize for the intensity of that, but that's the gravity of the situation. That was the Roman Empire. Now, tax collectors, how do they fit into all that? Tax collectors were those of the Jewish people who had the gall, who had the utter gall, not only to steal from their own people. It's not just like they're taking, you know, 20 bucks when they should have taken 10 bucks. They are helping fund this monstrous war machine. That's who tax collectors are. They are the people. A tax collector is your next door neighbor who's helping the monstrous army that is killing your family and hanging them on crosses. A tax collector is one that has betrayed your own people and is helping this horrible group of people destroy you. That's a tax collector. And just imagine the hatred that you would have toward one of these people. There's really no moral equivalent to compare it to within Western culture. The only illustration I could give is maybe if imagine if the Taliban were in control of the United States of America, and there was no kind of court, there was no kind of restriction on the brutality that they could initiate toward American citizens, and they gathered up a group of, say, they gathered up a group of American citizens and gave them the job of taking money from Americans to help fund their Islamic jihadist government against you. That would be about like what a tax collector is within the first century. So hopefully we can kind of see what the Pharisees see as Jesus associates with these horrible, atrocious traitors, the tax collectors. Now, not only that's not the only group of people that Jesus is associating with in these two verses. He's also associating with a people called sinners. Now, again, this word sinners, as it's used in this culture in verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 15, it's kind of lost to us because we see, and rightfully so, we see all people as sinners. Like, I mean, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, he's a sinner, she's a sinner. All people have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But in this culture, in this day and time, the way that they viewed it, it was a sinner was a certain group of people. A sinner was a certain class of people. Sinners were considered the most undesirable of people in that society, in that world. They consisted of many different kinds of people, sinners did. They were people who were sick and leprous, believing that they were sick and leprous because of the curse of God, because they did something to provoke God's anger, so God made them sick, and God caused their leprosy, making them unholy in His sight, and Jesus squashes that view in John chapter 9. But again, this idea of just being sick, this doesn't really click with our 21st century mind, because we don't view sick people as undesirable, do we? We build massive hospitals like St. Jude, and my wife Anna, she works at St. Thomas Rutherford down the road, which is a Catholic hospital. It's a nonprofit organization dedicated to helping people, to helping the sick. We don't view sick people as undesirable people, but as people that we want to help within our culture, within our day and time. However, in this culture, in the first century, they don't have the kind of modern technology and modern medicine that we are blessed with today. If a sick person, if a leprous person showed up at your door in this time period, then you would probably contract whatever disease they had, which would more than likely kill you and your entire family. They were undesirable, these sinners, these sick people cursed by God because of something they've done. Sinners were also the riffraff of society. They were the prostitutes, the rebels against the law of Moses. They were the kind of people who just made it an unpleasant place to live. You know, we have people in our culture like that, don't we? Sometimes we look at people and we say, man, this would just be a much better place if that person didn't exist, and that their ideas would just go away. Sinners were, in this culture, were a drain on everyone else and contributed in no way to the health and benefit of the society. So, all of that being said, we can see more clearly why the Pharisees grumbled when the tax collectors and sinners approached the feet of Jesus. However, Jesus, on multiple occasions, he condemned the indifference of the Pharisees because he claimed that even with their vast knowledge and understanding of Scripture, a Pharisee would more than likely have the first five books of the Bible completely memorized. They were extremely religious in their observance of the law. Jesus accused them of having completely missed the heart and the joy of God. He says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Remember, Matthew's a tax collector, one of Jesus' disciples. "And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does this teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" God isn't just merely happy and pleased when the lost are found. His heart is one that dramatically celebrates when a wretched, deplorable, abominable, unworthy sinner falls on their face before the cross of Jesus Christ. He rejoices like a shepherd rejoices at the return of his lost sheep. He rejoices like a woman rejoices when she finds her coin that was lost and now it's found. He rejoices upon the return of his lost son, and he recklessly makes a dash to meet his horrible, deplorable son that has betrayed him and caused all kinds of pain and heartache and grief in his life. He makes a beeline on the road to embrace him and gives him nothing but blessings and good for an eternity. I want to ask you this morning, what is your reaction when the lost are saved, when a repentant sinner comes to know Jesus? Is it elation or is it indifference? Apathy, not very interested, like that of the Pharisees. Whatever answer that you have within yourself will help you to see how God-like your heart really is. The heart of God is this. Whatever kind of indignation, of anger, that you have towards someone or a group of people, God has more. To an infinite degree, toward every single person who has sinned against Him. Whatever kind of anger or wrath that you yourself have stored up inside your heart towards someone could never possibly match the holy anger and wrath stored up in God toward sinners. However, what is even more intense than God's holy wrath and anger towards sinners, and we see this in the cross of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, is the love that He possesses for them. Even the most undesirable, the most wicked, the most atrocious people, when they surrender their pride and they come home, God doesn't merely smirk at them, tapping His judgmental foot as they travel the walk of shame back to Him. He dramatically celebrates and recklessly runs to meet them on their road back to Him. This is God. This is the heart of the God that you worship and serve. Is it your heart? These parables that we're going to be talking about, they're not for your harm. They're not meant to beat you over the side of the head with a Bible and make you feel all terrible. They're for your good. They're for your edification. They're for your encouragement. They're for your joy. Here are just a few ways how these parables will help us as we dive into them and understand the vastness and richness that are contained within these parables of Jesus. Number one, these parables, they help us to surrender our own indifference and reflect the joy of God over the redemption of lost sinners. The truth of the matter is this, not one of us, there's no one in this room that perfectly reflects the joy of God upon a sinner that returns back to Him. There's no one in this room that does that perfectly. Christianity is a journey. It's a journey of not just a one-time event of repentance. It's a journey of continual repentance. It's a journey of continual submission to the will of God. It's a journey of a continual molding of my character and my attitudes into the character and attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gazing at the heart of God constantly and seeing His joy helps us to surrender our apathy, to surrender our indifference, and it helps us to reflect the same kind of joy and grow in that joy that God expresses upon the redemption of the lost. Number two, these parables, they help us to see how corrupted we ourselves have become. And not only that, but it helps us to see how valuable we are in the eyes of the Savior. The truth of the matter is that a wealthy, affluent, middle-class person that doesn't seem to need any kind of religion within their life is just as deplorable and ugly and unholy in the eyes of a holy God as a wretched criminal in prison. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the doctrine of sin. That's the nature of sin. We are sinners. All of us, we were once sinners. If we have been immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, all of us were once sinners. And God's character, the heart of God, traveled over land, over sea. He made the initiative to search for us, to look for us, like a shepherd searches for his lost sheep that goes astray. And when he finds it, he rejoices because that sheep he views as extremely valuable in his eyes. It helps us to see how corrupt it helps us to see ourselves as we really are. Do you want the truth? Do you want the truth, or do you want some sugar-coated version of yourself? The more you see yourself as you really are, the more you can see how valuable you truly are in the eyes of an Almighty God. And lastly, these parables will help prepare us to become more dedicated to the mission of Jesus Christ. The grace of God, as we gaze at it, as we meditate upon it, as we allow it to take control of our will, it trains us to become more like Jesus as we gaze at the joy of God. And these parables, they help us to become more dedicated in our service to Jesus. We say in Kids Sing every Sunday night, we say, I ask them, what are the greatest commands? If I can remember the question, I ask them, what are the greatest commands? And they say, love God, love people. A critical part of loving God and loving people is rejoicing in our heart when people surrender to Jesus. So let's all of us, let's do that. Let's do that together. Let's all in unison with one heart and one mind say, here I am, send me, by molding and shaping our attitude to the same attitude that God possesses over the salvation of the lost. If you have any need this morning, if you're hurting in any way, or we can pray for you, or if you know that you are lost, repent of your sins. Go a complete 180. Make a commitment right now and a commitment evermore to do things God's way. Come forward this morning, confess faith in Jesus Christ, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sin, contacting the blood of Jesus, and know the joy that he brings. If you have any need this morning, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.